The Lord teaches us some important things when He teaches us how to pray in Matthew 6. He had been preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, giving us proper exposition of the law. And He comes to a point here where He has opportunity to explain to those who are listening to Him really false praying, and then can teach us what good praying is, what correct praying is. He mentions these prayers of the hypocrites who pray to be seen and they pray to be heard. There's no humiliation of self before an almighty God in those prayers. In Matthew 6, verse 8, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be like them, because your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him, and in this manner, therefore, pray." What's the most important thing that you can ask for? When you pray privately, there's a list of petitions. There's a list of requests that you bring. When we pray corporately over in the annex, we pray together there with you. There are several things that we pray for. There's different kinds of petitions that we ask, that we bring to the Lord, and we do so in this open acknowledgement that, Lord, we are depending upon You to provide these things for us. But what is the most important thing that you could ever ask? That is, if there is a priority of petitions, what would be the one that occupies first place? I think that in the pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us, He answers this question for us. Notice, He begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The first petition is not, "Father, may Your kingdom come." Notice that Jesus here says, not after giving the address of who He's speaking to, "Our Father in heaven." Notice He doesn't say, "Hallowed is Your name," simply making a statement of truth. He gives His first request here. He gives us instruction in what our first petition should be. The first petition is the first thing that we are asking God to accomplish is, "God, may Your name be hallowed." That's the petition. Mentioned in the prayer are His kingdom and His will and His provision, His forgiveness, His deliverance, and His authority. But the first request is that God's name be hallowed, that it be set apart as holy. The name of God is not something to be treated as common or as profane. And His name represents Him. It represents His character. His name represents who He is. When we mention His name, we are mentioning what He's like. For His name to be kept holy means that He Himself is to be regarded with the highest respect. May Your name be hallowed. Is this an expression of your heart? Is it the cry of your heart to say, "Lord, may Your honor never be insulted. Lord, may Your integrity never be questioned. Lord, may it be Your trustworthiness that's never doubted." There's something we have to understand about this request, that this request flows from a heart that desires above all things the magnifying of His reputation and the magnifying of His glory. There's a worldview presented in this prayer. That is, there's a perspective of reality that is in this prayer. And in this perspective of reality, there is no competition of glory. Competition in itself is not a bad thing. When Harry brings his Florida State tie, and me being a graduate of A&M, I'm reminded of competition. Sometimes I think about this certain Cotton Bowl, and I don't like competition sometimes. Competition in itself has its appropriateness at times, but not within this prayer. There's an assumption that there's something that Jesus just simply assumes when He says, God, may Your name be hallowed. The assumption is that there's no competition of glory. There is a truth which governs and regulates the rest of the prayer. For us to even mention the other things that are mentioned in the prayer, we have to assume, we have to believe that there is no other one who is due glory. Him and Him alone. When you ask God to do whatever is necessary so that He is the one regarded as holy, you do so with the assumption that He alone is the one due this glory. He is the one who is holy. But very likely you struggle with this. I know that you may understand what this means. You understand that God is the Holy One. You understand that He is always to be responded to with the most profound of respect and honor. But living it out is something that you have to pursue minute by minute by minute. Putting into flesh and putting into action the belief that God is to be treated with the highest honor is a need that's ever before you. Have you ever wondered to yourself how God might answer this petition? If you yourself were to say, Lord, hallowed be Your name. Lord, may it be Your name and Your name alone that is set apart and sanctified as holy. Lord, may it be You alone that's glorified above anything and anyone else. Have you ever wondered how God might answer that prayer for you? Well, for our encouragement and for our instruction, God gives us an answer. He gives us an example in Daniel chapter 3. How might God answer the request that His name be hallowed? We find an example in Daniel chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we meditate upon the very words that You have spoken and given and recorded and preserved for us, Lord, we ask that You would extend Your mercy and grace to us and allow this to be a continuation of our time of worship. God, a time when we are moved to bow our knee before You, to hear You, our High King, speak, for You to give Your decrees and reveal Your will. Lord, we ask that You would grant it so to us that we would have hearts that respond with joyful obedience, that we worship You when we hear Your word. When we hear Your word and when we think about what You mean, we fall on our faces before You and proclaim You as a good and wise, sovereign Lord. Lord, I ask that You would give us hearts to obey. Lord, give us hearts to hear our sins, that we might turn from them. Lord, help us again to see Christ in His work, in His perfection, in His glories and beauties. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. At the end of chapter 2 in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has quite a remarkable experience. The dream that he has had has been interpreted for him. This work that was impossible for man has been accomplished by God through Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar certainly had a confession, didn't he? He certainly had a profession that he gave with regards to God. It was very dramatic, in fact. Nebuchadnezzar had fallen upon his face before Daniel. This is the king of Babylon, remember, falling on his face before someone who is a subject of his. Speaking of God, saying, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets." Now, we don't know how much time passed between that event. But sure enough, it comes out. Nebuchadnezzar's heart is revealed that this profession certainly doesn't mean what we may think it to mean. For very soon, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, makes an image of gold that we read in 3 verse 1. This image that Nebuchadnezzar makes is very likely an image of Nabu. He creates this image. He covers it in gold. For whatever Nebuchadnezzar would have said before about the honor of God, whatever he would have professed about the glory of God, here we know that Nebuchadnezzar does not understand that he does not understand the truth that Yahweh is a jealous God. He's failing to understand whatever he's professed before, that God does not share His glory with anything or anyone else. He's failing to understand that. So he raises an image, very likely of the false god Nabu. The proportions of this pole are ridiculous. It's not a normal statue that has proportions that might resemble reality or might be even pleasing to the eye. The statue is more like a pole than it is a figure of a man or a woman. It's nearly 90 feet high, but maybe only 10 or so feet at its base. It's a ridiculous image in its proportions. But bowing to it means something. Though it's very likely an image of Nabu, bowing to it equals allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, his own name reflects who he is in relation to Nabu. Nebuchadnezzar means that he's the viceroy. He is the earthly representative of this God. And so for you to come and bow before this pole means, I give my allegiance. Not primarily even to Nabu, but I give my loyalty to his representative on earth. I'm putting my trust in Nebuchadnezzar. Bow to Nabu and show allegiance to his namesake. Now, there's something that we have to understand very carefully about Nebuchadnezzar here. Nebuchadnezzar is not primarily concerned about the spirituality of his people. He's not trying to create a kingdom where people are worshipful and meditating upon spiritual things. He's not primarily concerned even for the honor of Nabu, but he is concerned about the honor of himself. Nebuchadnezzar's mind is thinking along these lines. If there's to be any priority of glory, the first place goes to him. If there is to be any preservation of glory, any defense of glory, Nebuchadnezzar has put himself as the first to be preserved and defended. Nebuchadnezzar is concerned not so much for worship in and of itself, but he's concerned for political unity. That's what drives his decision. Notice that he gathers among the whole land his chief officials. Notice this very detailed and extended list. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together satraps, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to this dedication of this image. The satraps were something similar to our modern day governor. They would have been in charge of very large regions of land within this vast empire of Babylon. Administrators were prefects. They had authority that might have been military related. They might have even been assistants to the governors, which are mentioned next in the list. These governors within his kingdom would have been in charge of smaller regions of land. Because Nebuchadnezzar, we know at this point, has already captured Judea, Judea very likely had its own governor. And probably at this ceremony, the governor who had been placed in charge of Judea has come and traveled the distance to Babylon to be at this ceremony. There were counselors. There were men who were in close company with the king, maybe who did not live that far distance, who could come at a moment's notice and give the special advice that Nebuchadnezzar would call upon sometimes. There were treasurers. There were judges. There were those men who were experts in Babylonian law and made sure that it was enforced and made sure it was being interpreted correctly. He called the magistrates. These were some type of general overseer. And finally, he calls other high-ranking governmental executives. There probably had not been a gathering of officials like this since his coronation. Nebuchadnezzar had a highly organized form of government, but it was not a democracy. Highly organized, very much in place just as he had wanted it. And he calls this vast bureaucracy, these men who represented him to the common people. And so we get this image, we get this picture that the plain of Dura is filled with people. This is not a small ceremony. This is not an insignificant ceremony. This was not an invitation that you said, well, it's okay if I miss this, I'll catch the next one. This was a one-in-a-lifetime kind of ceremony. And you can be sure that if you received an invitation, you were going. Nebuchadnezzar calls all these men who represented him. And Nebuchadnezzar has arranged for them to demonstrate unity in their purpose. He has called them to demonstrate allegiance to him. Nebuchadnezzar wants nothing less than absolute loyalty. His authority depended upon it. Holding together the kingdom of Babylon depended upon absolute loyalty to the monarch. And what better way to do this than through a religious ceremony? Nebuchadnezzar goes to great lengths. Notice that he even arranges for special music. He has all of these the royal musicians playing the instruments. In verse 5, we know that he has arranged for the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp, the lyre and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music. There's all kinds of instruments that aren't even being mentioned in this list that he has arranged. But even this is for a purpose. Nebuchadnezzar wants his kingdom's display of loyalty to be dramatic. There is to be drama in this. He doesn't issue a decree that says this. He doesn't send out a notice to all of these governmental officials and executives, and it does not say, next time you're in town, next time you happen to be near the capital, at your convenience, stop by this statue that I have raised and bow down one or two times and make sure that your name is signed on the registry so that we know that you've come by and visited. This will not do. Nebuchadnezzar has arranged that they will all come at one time. And at the sound of this royal orchestra striking up the music, it will all happen at one time. The text gives us sort of an impression here that when the decree went out, it was simply come to this dedication of the image. But you notice that when the king's spokesman stands up, there's an important addition. It's almost by the way, in case you have any second thoughts to doing this, There's something that's been arranged. Nebuchadnezzar has set up a fiery furnace. Whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image. You can be sure they fell down. You're the one who's been given an invitation. You're the one who's come to the dedication. You come and you realize that this is something significant. Just by the vast number of the crowd. And as you arrive here upon this flat plain of Dura, there's something that's very obvious. You can't miss it. It's this golden pole that is almost 90 feet in the air. And as you're standing in the crowd, you think you smell something. And you notice that this furnace has been set up. You think to yourself, well, this is something unusual. What is this? You recognize it probably as a furnace that would have been used in any other kind of metal working. And the explanation is given to you. And you wait for the music. Maybe even you can even make out the sound of the bellows being pumped on this furnace. And then the music begins to play. And as Nebuchadnezzar sits in a place where he can observe them all, they all, this vast, the plain of people here, in one vast sweeping motion, the crowd of people fall upon their faces and worship the image. What would you have done? Gleason Archer commented on this passage. He said, "Needless to say, there was universal compliance when the music was struck up. And all the foreheads in the great multitude touched the ground at the same moment, except for three." We know that there were three because soon enough astrologers come. There were certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. These were probably noble Chaldeans, Chaldeans of a noble class. We probably don't have to wonder very long about their motives. Their motive of envy, their motive of jealousy against these Jews who had been promoted very high in the kingdom, motivated by greed for their own promotion. But do you notice the tone of their accusation? Notice the tone in which they present their protest. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree." And they repeat this decree verbatim as if to say, "Look, king, look how well we know. Look how well we've memorized your decree." And in verse 12 they say, "There are certain Jews." There are certain Jews that you've set. There's been some period of time that's passed since these Jews were captured. It's been a while that they've been wearing Babylonian clothes and eating the Babylonian food and speaking the Babylonian language. They're not even going by their Jewish names anymore. But these Chaldean nobles, they want to point out, "Remember, king, they're Jews. These are the lowly captives that you've promoted. Remember who they are." Hear their tone. Nebuchadnezzar, in an unexpected move, he's angry, though he's furious, notice he does something that we don't expect. He gives them a second chance. He's full of rage and fury. He speaks, he asks them, and in verse 15 he says, "Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn and flute and harp and lyre and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and if you will fall down and worship the image which I have made, good." It seems apparently here that Nebuchadnezzar is willing to go to the rather unusual measure of gathering the musicians together again, getting them set up and ready to play the specially arranged music again to give these three men an opportunity. This, I think, is unusual for Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he still has some sort of affection for them with the promotion. And he remembers the things that have happened before with them and Daniel. But he repeats his threat. And he gives a conclusion to his threat, which if you're listening to the threat that he gives and how he concludes it, it has to be simply astounding to you. He says, "But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar has elevated the challenge. There's something of a standoff between him and these three men at this point. And Nebuchadnezzar is not content to allow just that small amount of tension to exist. And he raises the conflict to a whole new level. In essence, he's saying, no, it's not just between me and you three lowly Jewish captives. I, the king of Nebuchadnezzar, say, this is a challenge between me and any God who would be alive. The conflict is now, by his own elevation, is between him and every God in the universe, but especially their God. We can turn back a few pages. It reminds us of a story from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18, we know that there is a conflict between the great Assyrian king Sennacherib and Hezekiah. The new king has made a decision. Hezekiah is going to do things a little differently than his dad Ahaz did. Ahaz, out of fear of this country that had taken over them, had even gone so far as to rearrange the furniture in the temple, to rearrange temple worship. He had feared them more than he had feared God, and Hezekiah is beginning to change some things. And as you would expect, Sennacherib is not too happy about this. And he shows up, or his army and his representatives show up at the gate of the city. They came up, we read in chapter 18, they come up to Jerusalem, and they stand by the aqueduct. And there's a point here in verse 28, the Rabshakeh, this chief commander of the army, comes forward to give the declaration of the king, because if you're Sennacherib, you don't actually go out to these things. You're far above that. You send your representatives and you send your army to give the speech on your behalf. And so the Rabshakeh, the representative, this chief commander of the army, stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me. Buy a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Were the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? There is not a God alive who's more powerful than me. There's not a God alive who is due more glory than what's due to me. Now listen. You need to listen to your heart. You need to examine your heart. Because of the heart attitude that Nebuchadnezzar is expressing, the heart attitude that Sennacherib is expressing, is the very same heart attitude that beats within your own chest when you say, you know, all this stuff about God and Christ, you know, that's okay for my parents, but, you know, I really don't have time for that. You know, I'll bring the family to church. That's okay. It's okay for the kids. It's good for them. But, you know, I'm really kind of beyond all that. Who is due the glory? Whose name do you really think is to be hallowed? Sennacherib said, well, it's my name. Nebuchadnezzar says, it's my name. I can disregard God, and it's okay. Because I'm the one in possession of wisdom. You know, I can hear Him speak. I can hear His word proclaimed, and I can just put it out of my mind. I don't really have to give any attention to it. He can be disregarded. I'm the one who has some wisdom. I can figure these things out. I can make it on my own. I'm somebody. When your heart says that, you stand in the company of men like Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, who in their hearts are saying, where's God? There's not a God alive who's more powerful than me, Nebuchadnezzar says. There's not a God alive who can deliver you from my hand. There's a competition of glory. There's a competition within the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Who is it that's going to be glorified? Whose name will be hallowed and set apart as holy? Who will be the one who is revered and honored, whose reputation we would dare not insult? Nebuchadnezzar's answer is, it's mine. Notice the response then of the three men of the charge. The charge has been brought, the indictment has been made, and in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. The response basically is this, guilty as charged. When they say, we have no need to defend ourselves, we have no need to answer you in this matter, they're saying, basically, the charge is true. There's no need to represent ourselves as doing anything other than what we've been accused of. But then they go on to directly contradict the claim of the king. He has just claimed, who's the God who will deliver you? Who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? And in verse 17, they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that being the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, there is one who's able. There is one who is more glorious than you. There is one who is in possession of power and wisdom that is far above your own. And when they say here, if not, this is not a doubting of God's power. If they say, if He's able, but if not, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing is they're avoiding presumption. They're not doubting the ability of God to rescue them. They're just not presuming that He will, because at this point, they don't know. At this point, they have no promise from God that if they refuse to bow down to the pole, they'll still be okay. They have no promise from God that if they obey His clearly revealed commandment, that life's going to be okay, that life will be comfortable, that they'll get to retain their high position in the kingdom, or that they'll even be able to retain their life. They have no such promise, and so they dare not presume. When they say, if not, basically they're saying, if the Lord wills. Like what James teaches us when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, or buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I think this is the perspective that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. If the Lord wills, He will rescue us. And if the Lord does not will. So they're saying, if God in His sovereign pleasure chooses to rescue us, then we will be rescued. But if in His sovereign pleasure He chooses not to rescue us, either way, King, you need to understand this. We're not bowing. Either way, King, if we live or if we die, we're not bowing before the image, and we will not serve your gods. You can understand then that if you were the king, and if this had been presented to you that basically it doesn't matter what you do, you lose, it might be well described of you that you would be, in verse 19, as Nebuchadnezzar was, full of fury. And so much so that the countenance of your face changes. The crowd of people who have now sort of gathered around this little conflict between these three men and the king would have been watching the three men and give their response. And you can imagine the crowd of people listening to these three Jews say, either way, King, you lose. If God saves us from the furnace, or even if He doesn't, we don't serve your gods. You can see all the eyes of the crowd go from the three Jews to Nebuchadnezzar to see what he's going to do. And it's highly noticeable that his countenance has changed. The text says that he is full of fury. His anger is complete. And his face changes towards these three men, and he speaks and he gives a ridiculous command that the furnace be heated 7 times beyond what it was normally designed to do. At this point then, you need to think about the perspective that these three men had. You need to think about their perspective. At this point of the story, we need to stop and think about the priorities that they had. All the pressure in the world has been put against them. Not only do they risk losing their places of service, they face certain death if they persist in this. But here's the priority that they had. That the glory of God was more important than life itself. The glory of God was more important than life itself. Even if there is no escape, they will not dishonor God by transgression of His command. Even in the face of public humiliation and public execution, they will not insult His glory by giving their worship to a pole. If there is any priority of glory, they've given it to God. If there is to be any preservation of glory, any defense of glory, they have put God's honor as the first to be preserved and defended. They will regard God as the Holy One, full of wisdom and full of power. And because Yahweh is the one, because He is the one who is glorious, He can be trusted. Because Yahweh is the High King, they can refuse to bow to anyone but Him and trust His defense of them, even if that defense does not involve keeping them alive. Where are our hearts? Where is your heart when moment by moment, every day, you are offered this choice between relief and obedience? Sennacherib's choice is relief. Nebuchadnezzar's choice is relief. When he understands the danger, the ever-present danger of his kingdom being splintered apart, who can he trust in but himself? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are offered a choice between relief and obedience. Everything that their senses are telling them are saying, God's not here. There's no way that we can be taken care of. Everything that the senses would be telling them are screaming out to go for relief. There's nothing that they can see or smell or hear that says that anything good is going to happen to me if I obey. But they cast themselves upon the Lord and His Word. Has the grace of God so impacted your thinking? Has the satisfaction that Christ gives to the Father in your place, has that so impacted your thinking that His glory is the driving truth behind every decision that you make? That you say within your heart at every moment of the day, God, may You be glorified. If it makes me happy or if it doesn't, may You be glorified. If it's convenient for me or if it's not, God, may You be glorified. If it makes my life more comfortable or if it makes my life more difficult, Lord, may Your name alone be hallowed and set apart as holy. Even if every sense that you have screams against it, do you cast yourself upon the Lord? Is it the cry of your heart? May God be glorified. And that He may be glorified is more important than me having relief from my trouble. Lord, that You be glorified is more important than me having relief from my difficulty. Lord, that You be glorified is more important than I have relief from my loneliness or from the hurt that I have. That He be glorified and honored above everything and anyone else. How is it that God may answer the petition? God may hear your request and He may answer your petition through the testing of your faith, through the testing of your obedience, through the testing of your trust in Christ to take care of you when you forsake your self-trust and simply cast yourself upon Him and His Word. You may find that it is in that moment when God answers the request that His name be hallowed. You say, I know that you say this, to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. But God will test you in that. God is testing you in that. Will you cast yourself upon Him? Will you throw yourself upon His promises? Does God test you this in your family relationships? Husbands, surely I'm not the only one here. That when I hear the command of the Lord to me say, love your wife as Christ loved the church, I'm the one who's on the plain of Dura. But it's my own heart that raises an image. It's my own heart that promises life and security if I'll only do it this way. Yeah, Jared, your life will be more comfortable if you do it this way. They promise life. Am I going to give up my own agenda of personal comfort and die to self for the good of my family? If I truly do that, will God take care of me? Can He be trusted? Or is there in my own house a competition of glories? Mine or God's? Mine or God's? Can I really take responsibility to lovingly lead my wife with patience and tenderness? Can I give up my own irresponsibility and laziness, and God will still take care of me? The Lord, it seems, has brought several young men to us that are engaged. You need to listen to this very carefully. Are you willing that God be glorified at the expense of your personal freedom and convenience? That even if all the things that your senses would feed you say, no, your needs won't be met. No, you won't be taken care of if you die to self for the good of your family. Are you willing that God be glorified at the expense of convenience? Am I the only one that has to deal with that every day? When I'm the one who stands on the plain of Dura and I have that choice, relief or obedience? Relief or obedience? I know some of you are single. And I know that there's a variety of ways in which you deal with being single. But I know that some of you really struggle with the issue of loneliness. You're younger and you're single and you wish that you weren't lonely. You're older and you're single and you wish you deal with this issue of loneliness. You have that special challenge of trusting the Lord in the middle of this. I say to you, present your request to God. Present your request to the Lord with thanksgiving. I say this to you, know that you serve a Lord who is able to meet your request, but do you stand ready with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you stand ready to say, but if not, I still trust you, God. Lord, this is my request. My request is that my loneliness be alleviated. Lord, I know that You're able, but if not, may You alone be glorified in my life. Lord, if not, even still I will not bow to the images that my own heart would raise, the own things that my heart would raise that would promise life. Is there a competition of glories in your heart? Will you trust in Him and have Him glorified in you through your trust in Him, regardless of how He answers your request, or will you trade His glory and bow down to another? Several of you I know are employed in very difficult situations. You've given your work everything you've got. You have devoted yourself to work. You've given it your strength. You've given it all of your intellectual ability. And what have you gotten in return? You've gotten lower pay. You've gotten hours that are more difficult. Your boss only wants to be even more stressful upon you. I say to you, bring your request to God. And know that the Lord hears and the Lord is able to meet your request. In that situation, can you request, God, may You be the one glorified. May it be Your name revered and highly honored. O Lord, keep me by Your grace from insulting Your honor by fear and anxiety and unbelief and disobedience. I say to you, pray the Lord will improve your situation. He may be very pleased to grant this to you. But do you stand ready with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, but if not? Lord, even if it's in Your sovereign good pleasure to make work even more difficult and to increase the stress is upon me. Do you stand ready with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, Lord, if that be your sovereign good pleasure, may you be glorified. I cast myself upon you and I trust you. But if not, I still trust in him. You stand with Job. Say, God, even if you kill me, I still trust in you. There's a theme that emerges. There's a theme in the book of Daniel. And it's emerging louder and louder and louder the further we get into the book of Daniel. And this is how you need to be encouraged today. Because life is hard. And your life may not be getting any easier. But the message that gets louder and louder in the book of Daniel is this: God wins. Believer in Christ, you need to be encouraged with this. When you cast yourself upon Him, that's not foolishness. God wins. It doesn't mean that that difficulty is necessarily alleviated. It may be, it may not be. But God wins. And if you are in the Beloved, if the Father has placed you within the Beloved, you have that perfect satisfaction and acceptance by the Father, then you win with Him. God wins. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not have any promise from God that their lives would be comfortable if they obeyed, or even that their lives would be even saved. But they knew that either way, they served an undefeatable God. You know that how the story ends. That God delivers them from the fire of the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar, who before was saying, "Where's the God who can deliver you from my hand?" is forced to concede defeat. And at the very end, he says this: "There's no other God who can deliver like this." You need to be encouraged with this. You need to meditate. You need to put your mind on this truth. When all of your senses feed you things that say, there's no hope, I don't understand how everything's going to be okay even if I obey, there is no other God who can deliver like this. Believer in Christ, there are promises that I want to leave you with. That the glory of God goes beyond just your life. The glory of God goes beyond just the details of the difficulty that you're working in right now. Did you see the glory of God in the preaching of John 11 just recently from Pastor Larry? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die." Oh, wait a minute, God. What do you mean we may die? That doesn't sound too comfortable to me. I haven't exactly put that down on my calendar for today, that I die. But the glory of God goes beyond just this life. It transcends whatever small or large difficulty that you're in. Though he may die, Jesus says, he shall live. Because we serve an undefeatable God. Your Savior is a great Savior. Your acceptance by the Father is complete. The Father does not extend acceptance to you hesitantly, reluctantly. You have an inheritance. You have part in the tree of life that gives its fruit 12 months a year. He has changed your heart and is changing your heart to hate your sin and to love His Word, to abide in His ways. You can cast yourself upon Him. You can trust Him. But I know that some of you sit there I know that some of you have sit and maybe you consider yourself something of an abstract investigator. You think, you know, I come and listen and I'll make my own evaluation at some point in the future. Listen, you need to hear this. Do you see what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Do you see the heart attitude that he had where before he said, you know, God can be disregarded. I don't have to give any thought to that, and it's okay. But after all, what is he going to do to me? Listen to look at the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Sennacherib, who himself said, who's the God? Who is a God that can deliver you from my hands? Who himself was, by the word of God, by the sovereign providence of God, was killed by his own two sons. God said, I'm the God. Listen, if you continue to persist in just your casual listening to the word of God and saying, you know, this stuff about repentance and coming to Christ, I'll just deal with that later. Listen, you are listening to the word of an undefeatable God. You've heard the word of a God who does not go away when you don't think about Him. You're listening to the proclamation of the word of a God who does not fade just because your memory or thinking of Him fades. He remains ever present. And His word remains ever true. How long will you persist in the competition of glory that exists in your mind when you say within yourself, I'm somebody? When you directly contradict the psalm that was read in the prayer meeting this morning, you know, I'm somebody. I'm not that frail. I can make it on my own. My life's okay without any of this repentance, without any of this expressing kind of need in the work of Christ. I say to you, hear the warning from the Word of God that He's the King. Though it may be somewhat intimidating to fall into the hands of someone like Nebuchadnezzar, though he may heat a furnace 7 times beyond its design, what is that compared to the heat of the fire of the hell of God's wrath delivered out fairly and justly upon those who do not place their trust in Him? What is the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar when compared to the wrath of a holy God? I say to you, do not delay anymore. Come to Christ and you will find a great Savior. You will find an undefeatable Savior. Christ says, come to me and I will give you rest. He's our King. Lord, we thank You for the time in Your Word. Lord, Your word is precious to us. Lord, we cry out to You. Hallowed be Your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth just as it's done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.